Amen. Good morning. Good to see everybody today. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Appreciate Tanner working that song in there, number 424, the servant song. Great little hymn. I like those short ones. They're kind of easy to learn. It's good for us to learn those and maybe be able to sing those to ourselves when we're going about our days, reminding us what the Bible is calling us to as believers. In Galatians chapter 6, what I would like to do this morning is read the entire chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and ask you to follow along as I read this for us this morning. And after that, I'll offer a word of prayer. For us, on behalf of our congregation, remembering those who were sick, out, not being able to be with us, lifting up our spiritual needs as well before the Lord. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, if you follow along, I'll start reading there at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. For they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us go to the Lord together this morning in a time of prayer, praying for one another, praying for the preaching of God's word as well. Father God, who are we to come before you? Lord, your word tells us that we are dust. Abraham said that he was dust and ashes. And Lord, so we are before you in our frail human state, just dust. Yet, Lord, you pity us, and you remember our frame, that we are but dust. And Father, you have come in the person of Christ, who humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And at His name, Father, we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we come this morning as dust, yet redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and able to testify this morning and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, we wait not until that day that He returns, but we say it now. And Father, I pray this morning for those who have not yet come to a place to where they can, by the Holy Spirit, say Jesus is Lord. God, I pray for their conversion. And I pray that the gospel would be powerful in their lives for their salvation. Lord, I pray that the aroma of Christ would be to them this morning an aroma of life for the first time. Lord God, I know that there are those who are sick and suffering, those who find themselves with physical infirmities that keep them from being with us, Lord, and that cause them great concerns this morning. And I ask You, Lord, to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ and comfort their hearts today. For those who cannot be with us for whatever reason, who are a part of this church family, Lord, I pray that You would comfort their hearts today, wherever they might be, watching online or God at home, spending time with You on their own. I pray, God, that Your Spirit would comfort them. And Father, I just pray now for the preaching of Your Word and for our time together. Lord, please edify us. Please build us up in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to share with you a message entitled, A Final Plea to a Faltering Church. You may say, well, the church can't falter. What do you mean by that? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. As we've been going through the book of Galatians, we've seen that Paul had a great concern for these churches of Galatia, where he said to them that he was concerned about them, that they had fallen from grace, and that Christ would profit them nothing if they were depending upon circumcision and keeping the law. So they were at a place like the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, where Jesus told them that if they did not change their ways, that He was going to put out their lampstand. So churches can falter, but the church for eternity will not falter. There are churches that if they get focused on the wrong gospel, that church will falter no matter how vibrant it is, no matter how many programs it has going on, and no matter how big the staff is. If the gospel that they preach is not the true gospel, then that is a faltering church, no matter how vibrant that church seems to be. So Paul is writing here a final plea to faltering churches in verses 11 through 18. And we're not going to make it through this whole passage today. We're only going to get through verse 14. And I plan on picking up at verse 15 next week, talking about, probably a little bit in depth, about the new creation, the new birth, and what that really is and what that means for us as believers, because we need to understand that. So in the first verse here, you see that he writes to them in verse 11, in Galatians 6:11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, you guys might have noticed as I was reading through chapter 6 that there was really a change of tone at verse 11. Did y'all notice that? And it's because it's at that point that Paul took the pen from the scribe who was writing, and he would have began to write this himself, as he typically did with salutations at the end of letters. That final word of blessing to them, he would pick that up and he would write it with his own hand. We find that happening quite a lot in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Bible, verse 21, Paul says that the salutation by my own hand, Paul. And in Colossians 4:18, he says something similar. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says the same thing about, and the salutation by my own hand, Paul, as it is in all my writings or in all my letters. So that was the common practice of Paul. He would have someone write the letter for him, but at the end, he would take up the pen and signed the letter with his own hand. Now, you might say, why did he do that? If you look at the end of Romans, we won't turn there, but he had someone write that letter, and his name was Tertius. And he even said there that this letter is written by Tertius. And that it's from that point that Paul is writing that salutation himself there at the end of the book of Romans. So this is not something that was uncommon. If I were having a letter written and I wanted it to look nice, I would not write it. Okay? I'm so thankful for computers these days and being able to type or even just dictate what you want to say, and then it types it out for you. But if I wanted it to look nice, I'd have my wife or my daughter write it for me. And then I would sign my name at the end of it. Because I know that if I read it, it wouldn't look very good. And maybe Paul was the same way. That was a practice in that day for a scribe to write a letter for them. But what does Paul mean here in verse 11 where he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you"? There are different views on this and what Paul exactly meant by this. Was he talking about the length of the letter? Was he talking about the length of the book of Galatians? That's the large letters that he has in mind here? It could be. This is one of Paul's earliest letters that he wrote, if not the first letter that he wrote. It's between this one and 1 Thessalonians. So it could mean the length of the letter, but it could also mean the length of the salutation. Because in verses 11 through 18, this is pretty long for a salutation, those last remarks by Paul. Notice here, though, that he doesn't just say, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, so-and-so greets you, so-and-so greets you." He doesn't just give a few remarks like that, but he actually goes back through the entire book of Galatians, and he repeats again the major themes of this letter in these verses that we find here before us. So it could mean the length of the salutation, but it also, a third option is this, that it could actually mean the size of the letters that Paul wrote with. As in, you might think about the end of a letter, if you really wanted to emphasize something, we'd do what? We might put it in bold, or we might italicize it, or we might underline it. It could be that Paul literally wrote these letters larger in order to, it's like you're shouting it to them. I've told people in the past, be careful what you put in bold writing or what you put an exclamation mark behind, because people can read your emails and think you're yelling at them through your emails if you're not careful in the way that you do those types of things. Paul here wants to strongly emphasize this, the things that he's saying. The last option is this, as far as why these letters might have been large. You know, over in Galatians before, Paul talked about how the Galatian churches loved Paul and took care of him, and that they were willing to pluck something out and give it to him. Y'all remember what it was? What were they willing to pluck out and to give to him? Their own what? Eyes. That's right. They were willing to pluck out their own eyes and give them to Paul, which is an amazing statement if you think about it. And some believe that Paul had a thorn in the flesh that was his eyes. Paul prayed about this thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. Prayed that the Lord would remove it. And some have concluded that that thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. If you remember in Acts chapter 9, when Paul had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was blind for 3 days. And as I said, some concluded that from that, his eyesight had always been weak. Therefore, when he wrote, he would write in large letters. Those are the four options that I have for you this morning. I'm not sure which one of them is accurate. But Paul states here that he wrote with large letters. And I want to tie this back to verse 10. He says in verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Is this just a random verse that Paul included here, and a random sentence that he included? Or is this a way for us to see that the Apostle Paul himself, after just counseling and admonishing the churches in Galatia to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith, that here he, the Apostle, is doing good to these churches by taking up that pen himself and restating, emphasizing these major themes and doctrines that are found in this letter? giving these warnings and these admonitions to the churches of Galatia. Let's go to our next verse, and verse 12 and 13 really are going to go together. In 12 and 13, we're going to call this a final word concerning the teachers of a different gospel. A final word concerning the teachers of a different gospel. All right, that's verses 12 and 13. He's given them this final word. If you'll look back over at chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul, right off the bat, says to them in this letter, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a what? A different gospel, which he says is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Let him be damned, in other words, is what Paul is saying to them. That this gospel, this different gospel that's being preached, is not, in fact, another gospel, because there is only one gospel. That is the true gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that alone satisfies the wrath of God. Now, you know that from the book of Galatians, that different gospel meant for them that, okay, you've got the gospel, but with the gospel, you also need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the law, and you need to eat certain foods and observe certain days. If you do that, then you're truly saved. So it's not that they were leaving off everything about Jesus, it's just that they were wanting to add a bunch of stuff to Jesus. All right, so that was the different gospel that he was writing about. You can go back to, before we do that, I actually want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Would you please turn there? Because we need to make sure that we clearly understand what the gospel is. I do not want to take it for granted that everyone here knows what the gospel is. So I'm going to go ahead and take you to the place in the Bible where it summarizes the gospel, the four tenets of the gospel, as well as we would find anywhere. I'm not saying this is the only place, but this passage summarizes it better or as well as anywhere in the Bible. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, it lays out for us what the gospel is, 3, 4, and 5. And here's what it says: "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Everybody got it? Verse 3. Everybody got it? If you got it, say amen. All right, everybody, we all need to see this. Because here's the deal. If somebody asks you what the gospel is, if an evangelist, if you are fortunate enough to have an evangelist come up to you and ask you if you know what the gospel is, then you should be able to articulate, you should be able to say what the gospel is. All right? Everyone at New Life Baptist Church, you should be able and you should understand what the gospel is. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, and that good news is what we find here. "For I delivered to you that which I also received," point number one, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Tenet number two in verse 4, "and that he was buried." Number 3, "and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Number 4, and in verse 5, "that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Okay, those are the four tenets of the gospel: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. When it says according to the Scriptures, that means just like God, through the prophets, through the books of history, through the Psalms, through the poetry books, said it was going to happen. And then it happened. So Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by people alive from the dead. You see, it is an event that really happened in history. Christ defeated death and rose again. That is what the gospel is. All right, so if anybody asks you, hey, do you know what the gospel is? Then you should be able to say, yes, I know what the gospel is. It is the good news of Christ, that He died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day, and that He was seen by people. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Think about it. Is that important? Salvation? Is it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So is it important to know what the gospel is? If you want to be saved, you must know what the gospel is. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not what we think the gospel is. Not what we want the gospel to be, but the gospel. So you must know it. If I were reading a will in your presence from a rich relative, would you listen with attentiveness? I dare say all of us would. We would be very interested in what's being said here. I want you to know that the things of the gospel and the word of God are much more important than any material possessions you would ever inherit from a rich relative. Because what is at stake in the gospel is eternity. Do not get the gospel wrong. And Paul does not want the Galatians to get the gospel wrong. He taught them that true gospel, but they have begun to go away from it. So in this final plea, he is begging them to come back to it, and he is seeking to convince them of that. Now in verse 12, that's where we are. If you want to turn back there to Galatians 6. Christ rose again according to our gospel. And we preach that. Christ crucified, risen again on the third day as the only hope for sinners. It doesn't matter who you are, male or female, black or white, educated or uneducated, the gospel is our only hope. We are all on level ground when it comes to being saved before Christ, because we are all in need of salvation, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every person in this room is on that ground. Verse 12, he says, and I'll share with you five things about these false teachers, these teachers of a different gospel. I'm going to share with you five things: that they are braggarts, they are bullies, they are babies, they are blind guides, and they are boastful. I'm not going to have those on the screen for you, but I'll repeat them. First one is, they are braggarts. In the first part of verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. You see that first part? Now, making a good showing on something is, it feels good to do that. You know, we can change the lights out in the auditorium, and I am thankful for the guys that helped out with that and spearheaded that, and we got that done. Other places of remodeling that we've been able to do, you know, that makes a showing. Hey, that's a difference. I can really see a difference in that. I can see that they accomplished something. If you cut your grass, you make a good showing, hopefully. If you make a meal and put it all out on the table, then you've made a good showing. People can see what you've gotten or what you have produced. Here in verse 12, it's in a negative sense. It says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They're braggarts. They want to be able to brag about what they have done. This good showing that they have brought about in the flesh, because they have compelled Galatians to be circumcised so they can go and brag about the numbers. Number two, though, is we see that they are bullies. They are bullies. It says in the second part, these would compel you to be circumcised. The word compel is a word that means to force, constrain, or urge. To force, constrain, or urge. And if you were to go back to Acts chapters 13 through 15, what you find there in Acts 13 through 15, go ahead and turn there with me. We'll just look at it together. I want to show you sort of what's happening here in these churches of Galatia, because it's here where we've decided in really early on in the study of this letter that this is probably the churches that he is writing to, that Paul is writing to. The ones found in chapters 13 and 14, these different locations where he went would have been in the region of Galatia. So in chapter 13, verse 50, Paul is preaching, and he's starting to go to these different cities in Galatia and preach. And what happens after he goes to each of these places is that the Jews, who don't like his message, this message of a Savior, a crucified Savior, they come behind him and start trying to stir things up. In verse 50 of chapter 13, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region." Now, if you go down to chapter 14, verse 2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Now, in chapter 14, verse 19, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there." Verse 19. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Okay, so three instances here. We see this group of Jews going around following Paul where he's preaching and stirring up the people, so that ultimately Paul ends up getting stoned here in Derbe. Now, if you go to chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, here it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." You see that right there is the false teaching. That's the different gospel. It's right there in verse 1 of chapter 15 in Acts. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." It was around this issue that the first church council took place, the council in Jerusalem. And they dealt with this issue as these Jewish men got together and began to talk about this teaching, and they had to determine, is that true or not? Verse 11, we saw what their conclusion was. It says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." How is a person saved? It's not the grace of Christ plus circumcision. It's not the grace of God plus this or that, but it is by the grace of God plus nothing that man has to offer. There's only one work that saves us, as I've told you before, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the finished work that is found there. So going back to Galatians, these bullies seem to be a mixture of these Jews who wanted to push people and get people stirred up, mixture of them with these Jews who apparently believed the gospel, but yet the gospel wasn't enough for them. They wanted to put circumcision with it. So these would come in and put pressure on a church and tell them, "No, you Gentiles need to realize that if you really want to be saved, if you really want to be a part of God's chosen people, you will also be circumcised and become a Jew." So they're bullies, but they're also babies. In verse 12, he says, "Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." You see, they're braggarts, they're bullies, but they're babies. Because the reason they were doing this is because they had seen probably all that Paul had endured, and they may have even laid their hand to the suffering that he faced. Remember, Paul was stoned. But these men did not want to be stoned by a bunch of other Jews. These men wanted to escape that persecution and that suffering that was coming from the Jews. So what did they do? They said, oh, well, here's what we'll do. We believe the gospel, but we're also going to teach the things you want to hear too. And that's our gospel. So they were babies. That was not Paul's practice. If you look at back at chapter 5, verse 11 in Galatians, Paul said this, "And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense, the scandalon, the offense of the cross has ceased." You see, friends, the cross of Jesus Christ is an offensive thing. Like Brother Andy used to say, that we don't have to be offensive in our presentation of the gospel. In the way that we present it, in the way that we tell people of the truth of God's love, we don't have to offend them because the very message that we are telling them is offensive enough in and of itself. One commentator rightly pointed out three ways in which this is offensive to man. Number one is this: the cross tells us that man is a sinner. Number two, it tells us that his sin brings him under the curse of God, which curse Christ bore. And number three, nothing man can do can earn salvation. For if it were possible, the cross would have been unnecessary. You see, that's what the cross is telling us. And that's what Paul has been telling the churches of Galatia. That's what we must hear. Is that our salvation, if it could be attained by ourselves, then Jesus died for no reason. When you're sharing the gospel with people, and there are many people who will come to you as you encounter them, and you try to tell them about Christ, and you maybe even try to help them see that they're sinners, they will think that they can be a pretty good person. And as I've told you before, that as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then they're okay. That God's going to look at them and think, well, that person, for the most part, lived a good life, so I'll be okay. People, many, many people, especially here in the South, have that mentality, that as long as they live better than they do wrong, then they'll be okay. So what is the confidence of their salvation in? It's in themselves, right? Y'all see that? It's in this scale over here. It's in all their good deeds. Here's the deal. If those good deeds could save anybody, then God put His Son on the cross and crushed Him for absolutely no reason. It was a waste. It was in vain. Why? Because we could save ourselves. But we can't save ourselves. And that's why God became a man and dwelt among us. He was God walking around in sandals, and He bore our sins on the cross that He might bring us to God. You see, that's what Christ has done through the gospel. And what do we need to do in response to that? Repent and believe it. Repent of our sins. Repent of believing in our good works. Repent in looking to ourselves or to our family or to our possessions for salvation, and realize that Christ Jesus is my only hope. And I come to Him as a sinner in need of a Savior and beg Him to save me. See, that's the only thing that we can do. So, they are babies, but they are also blind guides. In verse 13, it says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." We see two things here. They're blind guides, and they are boastful. If you would flip with me back to Matthew chapter 23, I'd like for us to look at this together. This is a passage where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees here in Matthew 23. And I'm just going to read a few verses here, but I want us to see it. Because these Jews in Galatia, Judaizers, were a lot like these Pharisees. Because they would compel them to be circumcised, but then they would not even themselves keep the law that they're telling people they got to keep if they really want to be saved. So they said, all right, you got the gospel good, you got circumcision good, now keep all the right days and obey the law and you'll be good to go. And then they go off and they don't keep the law, they don't observe all the days, they don't do what they're supposed to do or what they teach others to do. Matthew 23, here's what Jesus said about these people. In verse 3, it says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do not do according to their works, but they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, if you'll drop down to verses 13 through 15, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of God against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 14. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And then in verse 16, he says, woe to you, blind guys. Verse 17, fools and blind. Verse 19, fools and blind. In verse 23, he calls these Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees again, hypocrites. And then in verse 27, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Then you see again in verse 24, he calls them blind guides. And in verse 26, blind Pharisees. Back over to Galatians. These blind guides would lead people to go one direction, but they themselves would not be able to walk it. Then the last part is they are boastful. You see it in the last part. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. One commentator has said that they are trophy hunters and wanted to be able to report mass conversions in Galatia. Their rejoicing, see, would not be in what God had done, no matter how much they attributed the results to God, but in what they had been able to compel men to do. It would be the equivalent to these days we see decisions for Christ or the number of baptisms or the number of people reading their Bible, or the number of people attending church. You see, none of those things are about being boastful in the preacher. And I want to assure you today that when I preach the gospel to you, and when the gospel is preached in this church, and when you are urged to do things, to read the scripture, and have a Bible reading plan, and to pursue the Lord in those, it is not, as well as I know my heart, as best as I can, it is not so that I can build myself up and say, look at what I've got those people to do. You must turn to Christ because we are sinners in need of a Savior. We must run to the Word of God because it's through the Scriptures that we will be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, we run to the Bible because we need God. It's not so that Eric Swinney or David Collins or anybody else here can build themselves up and boast about what we've got you doing. It's so that you can grow in your relationship with Christ and know Him. And as well as I know my heart, as best as I can, that is why we urge you. That is why I urge you in these areas. It is never be boastful on my part. We need to end there. I'm going to have to pick up at verse 14. We're running out of time, so next week we'll pick up there, and I'm going to talk to you about a final word concerning teachers of the true gospel. I think, however, even though we're cutting it off short, I think that you've heard the gospel this morning. And every person here will be held accountable before God one day. You will not stand before Christ one day and say, "I just didn't know." You have heard. The word has been put into your mouth, and it's been put into your heart, so that in your heart you would believe it, and with your mouth you will confess that Jesus is Lord. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray together. Lord, your word is strong and powerful. It pierces us, Lord, to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Lord, there are those here, God, in person or online, who maybe today realize for the first time, or again, that they are lost and need to turn to Christ. Father, they can only do that by your sufficient grace and by your effectual working in their lives. I pray, Lord, that they will not reject the salvation through Christ which you offer. I pray they will turn to you. And Lord, I pray that we as a church will never find our hope and comfort and satisfaction in what this flesh has to offer. And Lord, I pray that we will not serve you, Lord, in such a way as to be boastful in and of ourselves or point people to ourselves. But Lord, I pray that we will seek to glorify you. In Jesus' name.